Tonight we are going to be looking at the book of Revelation, but I'm going to start right where I left off last time when we were looking at Revelation chapter 20. I was in Psalm 37 and we read verse 20. I'll read it again. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they consume away. So according to the Bible, the enemies of the Lord will consume away into smoke. That's what David believed in the Psalms. Now, let's turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, which is right before the book of Matthew. It's the last of the Old Testament books. And looking at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. We're going to skip verse 2 because it's dealing with the righteous, but I'm going to be focusing on this section on the wicked just for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. Now jump down to verse 3. And you, the righteous, in verse 2, shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So according to the Bible right here, the wicked will be consumed just like the bits of stubble coming out of the already harvested field will be burnt down. There will be neither root nor branch. They will be consumed as in a hot oven. And just as we read in Psalm 37, they will be consumed away into smoke. Now, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look for this word hell. Jesus actually used the word Gehenna, which is hell, and it's a fiery hell, okay? There was a guy at a series of meetings that I was part of that he came up and said, you know, I don't believe what you're talking about in regard to hell, because Jesus makes it pretty clear in a parable of his, well, he didn't call it a parable, but that we are going to hell after we die. Well, this is one of the verses that when he read it, he said, oh, wait a minute, I got to study this out. So the next day he came back and he said, you're right, this does defeat what I was trying to tell you about hell. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body only, if you will, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy, the word destroy is so important, to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, the word hell there is Gehenna. That word means the place of fire. Okay, there's no getting around that. Jesus says the soul and the body can be destroyed in hell. Okay? And so that's what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn back there now, and let's understand that when it talks about being devoured, like that dog devours pancakes, that it means being destroyed. Let's start in verse 8, well, 7, just because we'll get the context. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations that God has resurrected, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Very important that they're on the earth. They are Gog and Magog, a representation that we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. To gather them together to battle. This is the continuation of the Battle of Armageddon that we read of, the start of it anyways, in Revelation chapter 16. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now remember, God told Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations. And he says, look up into the heavens, all the stars, you can't count them. That's going to be like your children. Later he was able to say to his people that they will have children as the number of the sand of the sea. So this is kind of the contrary to to God's people, God saved. These are the wicked that are as the number of the sand of the sea. Verse 9. And they, which are the wicked, went up on the breadth of the, again, earth, and compassed the camp of the saints, which is the holy city. They compassed it about, kind of like a besiege, if you will, and the beloved city. Then, what happened? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, let's take a second to look at Zechariah, okay? Zechariah is going to help us to understand what happens to the wicked when this fire comes down from God. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is kind of, could be a little bit more difficult to find. It's, again, just before Matthew and one of the minor prophets, one of the bigger minor prophets. Zechariah 14, we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. Now, this right here is a section that is fairly graphic. Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 13. This is what happens when the Lord sends fire to consume those that are wicked. Okay? It says in verse 12, "This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." Just like in Revelation 20, where they're gathered around besieging Jerusalem. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth." Sounds like an atom bomb, doesn't it? Verse 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult or destruction from the Lord shall be among them. They shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." These people that in Revelation chapter 20 that are wicked, that are going to be consumed or devoured by the fire of God, are going to be completely consumed away. Fire will devour them like it devours wood today. God's fire is just as hot right now as it will be then. It's not like it'll just burn and singe and bring pain to those for the ceaseless ages of eternity in what some people will call hell. No, hell destroys those that are wicked. And so what's interesting is you can read in the book, in the Bible, it talks about an everlasting destruction. It talks about everlasting punishment, like, right, for example, in Matthew 25, everlasting punishment, not punishing. You see, a finished act. He punished them. He brought them punishment. He doesn't continually bring them punishing all through the ages. Destruction, not destructing. So these words are important to understand when you're looking at the concept of hell and God's ability to destroy. So even Jesus, like I said himself in Matthew 10, verse 28, the soul that sins, will the soul and body will be destroyed in Gehenna. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Okay? So the soul will be the one that dies. Now, let's take and consider in verse 10, we had just read in Revelation chapter 20, that the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This can be a little confusing, because the devil is thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet, right? They're both made up of people, the beast and the false prophet. These are not actual creatures that are thrown in. They're representative of the people. And he's going to be tormented forever and ever, day and night. That doesn't sound like it ends, right? Okay, so what gives? We are told in verse 9 that they're devoured, but here they're tormented forever and ever. So it's extremely important to understand other portions of the Bible so to better understand what's being said here. Okay, so now, verse 14 is interesting. Let's look at it for a second of Revelation chapter 20. "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." There is no third death, by the way. Verse 15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life, that person was cast into the lake of fire." Now, what's interesting in verse 14 is that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, right? This is where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. the final death. Like I said, there is no third death. There's no coming out of the second death. That's it. And we know what death is according to the Bible. We talked about it before. Nothing happens when you die, right? You're just dead. That's it. And you'll be resurrected because of God's power. You won't be brought to heaven or to hell. You will rest in peace, like it's been said so many times in the gravestones. So now, what's important to understand about this section is that this is the second death. Now, if there's no coming up out of that, and the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into that lake of fire, they're dead, right? Well, my question is, according to the scripture, what is the last enemy to be destroyed? Is it the devil? Let's turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 15, and you might be able to see something in this section that will make you think, whoa, I hadn't thought of that before. So the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is the devil. Is that what it says? No. The devil's not the last enemy to be destroyed. Now, is the devil an enemy? Yes or no? Yeah. So is death also an enemy? Yes or no? Okay, so the last enemy to be destroyed after it takes the life of the devil is death. Okay? Does that make sense to you? The devil will be destroyed, and there's still one more enemy to be destroyed after that, death itself. So I think that's pretty profound. I'm glad you said, wow, somebody got it, because to me, when I was able to connect those two together, I thought, now that makes a lot of sense, that the devil's not going to be the one with a pitchfork poking people in hell for the ages to come, right? No, he's thrown into hell, and he's destroyed, and then the final enemy, which is death, will be destroyed. Because my Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, there will be no more death in the new earth. Okay, so these things are important to understand. Now, let's continue. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This is talking about timing, not manner. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice, the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Okay, so the earth is going to be burned up. Remember, the great multitudes that had been resurrected after the 1,000 years were on the earth, right? And they compassed the camp of the saints on the earth, the Bible says. And then fire comes down from God out of heaven. Well, my Bible says right here that the earth will be consumed and all the things that are in it. So the earth and anybody on it will be destroyed, including the devil himself. Then finally, death will be destroyed because there will be no more sin in God's universe. After this 7,000 years of time where the enemy will have been able to show his exceeding power and the foundations of his government, God will be able to completely destroy all sin forever. My Bible says in Nahum chapter 1 that affliction will not rise a second time. Okay? It won't happen again. Why? Because we'll be able to look back at the cross. Jesus will still, according to Zechariah, have wounds in his hands. And we'll be able to see those wounds and say, you know what, Lord? I will never do that again to you. You don't deserve it. Sin should never have entered into this universe. I will choose to serve you because you are worthy. It will just make sense that righteousness bears better sway than sin. So sin will not rise a second time. Affliction will not rise a second time. Now, when looking at the phrase forever, we need to understand a couple of verses. We can see in other scriptures what it is meant or what is meant. So remember the 1,000-year idea where you have the sow seeds in your field for 6 years and then you let it rest the seventh? There's another thing that's like that. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, Exodus 21. And you're going to see that God has this seven scenario laid out through all sorts of things in his illustrative activities in the Old Testament. Now, in Exodus 21, verse 1, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before the children of Israel." Verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew servant," how many years will he serve you? 6 years he shall serve. "And when? In the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now wait a minute. There's going to be a 6 year and then a seventh break? Oh yeah, because God has this idea of six and then a seventh, just like in the creation, just like in the amount of 6,000 years with a 1,000 year break that makes seven, just like the slaves, just like the fields, etc., okay? Notice what happens in verse 6. If he wants to stay, he can, and then this is what the master does. "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him" how long? Forever. My Bible says in the King James, forever. Wait a minute, how long? Forever, for until he dies or continuing even through eternity? Well, until he dies, right? I mean, he's not still living since way back when these laws were given and still serving his master. No, he died and so did his master, and they are both resting, waiting for their final judgment, depending on their decisions, of course, while they were living. And so when we look at the word forever, it can, in many cases, mean until it's finished in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean throughout eternity, throughout eternity, throughout eternity. And so let's look at another one. Turn to Jude 1. Jude is only one. It's right before the book of Revelation. But this is a section that's fairly interesting. Jude 1, verses 5 through 7. Jude 1, 5 through 7. The Bible says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." You already knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. I think that's so profound. Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not after they were saved. Verse 6. "And the angels, which did not keep their first estate being saved, but left their own habitation," which was heaven, "he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah." So now he's comparing. He's saying, "even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh," which we would call homosexuality, "and are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of" what kind of fire? Eternal fire. Wait a minute now. I haven't been there, but I have never read on the news that Sodom is still burning today, even though they suffered eternal fire, right? Now, was there ever the ability for a fire control group to have put that out? Could they have done it? Could they have put that fire out in Sodom? Yes or no? It was an unquenchable fire. Until it was finished, it was eternal. When it was finished, it went out. It's just like you put a log in the fire. It will burn until you put it out. Of course, we know that we can put water on flames and it'll go out. But when it's God's fire, in judgment, it will not go out depending on how much water you put on it. It doesn't matter until it's finished. You know, the same thing happened in the book of Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 17. We'll see that Jeremiah prophesied that if the children of Israel wouldn't turn away from mistreating the Sabbath day, that they would be given fire that would be eternal in its results, a fire that would not or could not be quenched. Jeremiah 17, looking at the last verse, which is verse 27. God says, if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour, notice the word, it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. An unquenchable fire that God has talked about. Well, is Jerusalem still burning from an unquenchable fire? Or did it burn unquenchably, if that's a word, until it went out? Right? They weren't able to quench it. Sodom and Gomorrah could not have been stopped after it started burning because it was God's judgment. And so when it talks about the enemy being thrown into the lake of fire, burning day and night forever and ever, what it means is, yes, for day and night. That was a specific time frame. He will be there longer than others. In fact, the longest. And I'll tell you why. I'll show you in a second. But he will be there, and it will be unquenchable until it is complete. Because we know the final enemy to be destroyed is going to be thrown into that lake of fire as well. Death and hell. Right? Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, even after the enemy himself is destroyed. Now, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 will give us this idea that there are some that will suffer longer than others, and I believe truly, and it's in actually this amazing book called The Great Controversy. If you read chapters 41 and 42, The Desolation of the Earth, and I don't remember the next one, but the title anyways, it's chapter 41 and 42, those chapters cover the Revelation chapter 20 section of the Bible. So notice what it says in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. This is in the midst of a parable, and it is in the context of the second coming, but it says in verse 47, there's a servant which knew his Lord's will. So he understood what the master wanted, but he did not prepare himself, neither did according to his master's will. And he will be beaten with many stripes, verse 48. But he that did not know his master's will and yet did commit things that were worthy of being beaten with stripes, he will be beaten with few stripes. Why? Because unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So in the context of the second coming and the destruction of the wicked, Jesus is saying in this parable, if you know what the master wants and you do not do it, you will be beaten for what you knew. You'll be beaten with many stripes. But if you don't know what the master wants and you don't do those things, then the Lord's going to smack your hand like, hey, you should have done this. Now get going, right? Kind of like what you would treat your children. One child fully understands what they should not do. The other one has no clue. This one does it when he shouldn't have, and this one goes along doing it. You're not going to punish them both the same. No good parent would do that. One parent would treat this one with the rod as they should, and this one would need a little explanation and perhaps a spank, like watch out for later, don't do that again. So that's basically what the Lord is doing, is being parental in this thing, and the enemy is going to suffer longer than the others. That's why he's called out in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's verse 11, saying that he will be burning day and night forever and ever. But he is an enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, according to the Bible. So you got to put all those things together and understand more fully that the enemy will be destroyed. Because what does it say in verse 15? Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the devil is not found in the book of life. I guarantee it. He will be in the midst of that fire, and he will be destroyed. Now, chapter 14, verse 11, remember. I'll just refer to it. It says that the smoke, not the flames, of their torment ascends up forever and ever. I've heard people refer to that, saying hell is going to be eternal. The smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. I say, whoa, 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 whoa. Does it say the flames will rise up forever and ever? No, no, no. The smoke of their torment. So you can light a match, the match goes out, the flame goes out, But the smoke keeps rising. You don't see it keep rising, of course, because it dissipates. But that smoke doesn't just disappear. It keeps going somewhere, doesn't it? That's the same idea. The flames go out, the smoke continues. It's because basically it'll be a reminder throughout the ceaseless ages that we don't want to go there again. We saw the enemy, what he did in his reign of terror for 7,000 years, and we don't want to play that game anymore. We want to be with the Lord throughout the ceaseless ages. That's where I want to be, and I pray that same thing for you as well. So now, here is what could include a picture of what was happening at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Let's read chapter 20, verse 11. Oh, this is 11. I thought 11 was earlier, but that was verse 10. So I was mistaken on that one. Verse 11. Now, this could be the beginning of the 1,000 years, but I know it's mainly referring to the end. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So in verse 11, I think this could be referring in part to the beginning of the 1,000 years, because, of course, the Lord will be seated on his throne in judgment during the entirety of the 1,000 years, right? So, but now going right in this verse, it takes you to the end of the 1,000 years, where I believe the wicked are already resurrected. The earth has fled away from his face. The heavens have fled away from his face. There are found no place for them. Look at verse 12. Yeah, you know what? Actually, let me just say one thing first. I remembered in my notes. Here, the Bible calls the throne white, the great white throne. Do you know in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it calls it as though it looked like a fiery flame? And in fact, it says it has wheels. So the throne of God has wheels. Why does it have wheels? Well, if you continue to study, which I'm telling you, there is so much more in the Bible than what we've gone through in our, what we will be able to go through in our 30-part series here on the Revelation. The throne has wheels. Why? Because the throne, initially, when Christ ascended up into heaven in AD 34, 31, that was when he entered into the holy place. See, right, in heaven there's a holy place and a most holy place in the sanctuary. And then in 1844, according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, Christ went from the holy place into the most holy place. Well, if the Father's throne has wheels, then the Father could very well have been in the holy place and then had moved into the most holy place. And that's why in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about Christ coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. There's movement in heaven. And so sure, the throne has wheels. It can move around. And so here it looks white. In Daniel chapter 7, it looks like a fiery flame with wheels. But I want to see something that's actually quite interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 1, let's turn there real quick, and we'll see two chapters and two verses in Ezekiel that show us a little bit something different about the throne of God. In chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says in Ezekiel, "Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it." So what color is the throne here? Sapphire. What color is sapphire? It's blue. That's right. So look at chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a" what? Throne. So there was this stone-looking thing that was blue. It was sapphire. And it was a throne. Well, now look to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. Because Moses and a group of people actually were able to see God, and they ate with him. It's amazing. So there in Exodus 24, verse 10 through 12, the Bible says, They saw the God of Israel. And by the way, this is Jesus. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a, what kind of stone? Sapphire or blue stone. And as it was, or as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Like, Moses is writing this like they actually saw God, okay? Jesus, because Jesus said nobody has seen the Father. It says there in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a law and the commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. Now, there's one thing that the King James Version does not do. It does not include a definite article, which is the, in this verse. Now, what it should say, let me read it again. It should say in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of the stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So when it uses the definite article, the stone, you're asking what stone? Well, the last stone that was being referred to was in verse 10, which was the stone under his feet that was like a sapphire stone, okay? So this sapphire stone in verse 10 was the stone that he said he would give to Moses that would have the law and the commandments on them. So when Moses was done with interacting with God, and he came down 40 days later and he heard what sounded like the war at the camp, and there was no war, it was a party going on, he got upset. He showed that their actions broke the covenant that they had just made a few days later with God. And so he threw it at the altar. It broke and shattered, if you will. So there was blue stone that had been shattered. Well, I've had somebody who was actually Jewish in descent, and he was claiming that God told Moses to go get a stone, and that Moses is the one that wrote on that second stone. No. The Bible says God wrote on the second one, too. I'm not going to show you that now, but you can just read through Exodus, and you'll find that yourself. But God wrote both times on the stones, but you know what? I don't believe the second set of stones was blue. In fact, God told Moses to go get a set of stones, and then God wrote his Ten Commandments on there. So it says there in Exodus chapter 24 that the commandments were blue. Now, why do you suppose God chose to make them sapphire or blue? Do you remember? In Numbers chapter 15, let's turn there once again just so this is we can have this fresh in our head. Numbers 15, the Bible says in verse 37, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 38, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they may make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribband of what color? Blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all, not nine, but all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you used to go a whoring. Remember, the woman of Revelation 17 did not wear blue. And what did the Bible call her? A whore. Verse 40, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So when we keep the commandments, it basically shows, according to Ezekiel, that we are showing that it is God that does sanctify us, right? And so we're committing ourselves to the Lord as our leader. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why call ye me Lord? Lord, and you do not do the things which I say. Like, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to obey me? Okay? So God asked them to wear a ribbon of blue to remind them to be obedient. Why blue? Well, Well, because his throne and the commandments and from where he grabbed that first set of stones was blue. Isn't that fascinating? So I think it's fascinating. I think it's an amazing little snippet of information there. But we can, when we get to heaven, be able to see the commandments of blue. So back in the Revelation, God's face caused the earth and the heaven to flee away, likely referring to the consumption of the earth in flames, referred to in verses 9 and 14 and 15. But it will be at the end of the millennium in which that happens. There will be a new heaven and a new earth after the lake of fire. You can see that in chapter 21, verse 1. In fact, let's read that real quick. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You see, so when God consumes the earth, when the earth flees away from his face, like it says at the end or in the middle of verse 11, when the heavens are no more because they've fled away from his face, he creates a new one, okay? A new heaven, new earth. I wonder if it'll take him 7 days like it did before. I wonder if we're going to be able to see his words create. We'll be able to hear that creative power and see with our own eyes things spring out of nothing. I don't know what it will be like, but I want to be there. What about you? Absolutely. It's going to be incredible. Now, verses 12 through 13. Let's read those for a moment. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. So no matter where you are on this earth, from the very time that Adam and Eve were on the earth all the way up until the second coming of Jesus, anybody who did not serve the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged at this time. They will be judged according to their works. It says it at the end of verse 12, and it says it again at the end of verse 13. They will be judged according to what they had chosen to do. How? Well, Paul says you'll be judged according to my gospel. Paul is an author in the scripture. And according to what is written in the word of God is what we are going to be judged according to. So wouldn't it make sense that we know for ourselves the holy word of God and by his grace bring our lives into accord with it? That makes a lot of sense to me. That's what God wants. He wants us to live out his life here on this earth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the message that we must experience before being able to be translated up into the heavens. That's what I want in my experience. That's what I want in my life. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So, the Bible says that the dead will be standing before God. They will be the ones that are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years by God himself. The devil doesn't have that power. And what's interesting is, if you read in the Great Controversy, that chapter that I referred to you earlier of The Desolation of the Earth, which is chapter 41. It talks about those that have died coming back with the same motives that they died with. You know how it is. Your child is hungry, goes to sleep. First thing they want in the morning is what? Food, because they're hungry. They experience the same thing after sleep, which, of course, sleep is like death, except our sleep's here on this earth. We have dreams. In the real death, we're not going to have dreams. We will know nothing according to the Bible. But they're going to come up just as they were. They will be brought forth out of their graves, and they will be judged according to their own works. Now, while the dead, the Bible calls them the dead, of course, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says we can be dead in what? Trespasses and sins, right? They are dead. They are the walking, living dead in trespasses and sins. I've got something in my notes here that I thought you might enjoy. Some could say this is the closest the Bible brings our thoughts to zombies, okay? Right here is what I think you could call real, literal zombies. At the end of time, they will be the walking dead in their trespasses and sins, okay? I don't know what they're going to look like, but my Bible says that when I'm resurrected, having followed the Lord, I will look like him, for I will see him as he is. And that's what I want. I want to be like the glorious Christ instead of like what these people will look like. I don't know what they're going to look like, but I don't think it's going to be pretty. Anyways, they're going to stand before God. And, you know, it says that there are several books that are opened. There are the books, which are plural, like I said as I was reading the verse. Those are the books that contain our works. And then there is the book, singular, the book of life. Okay? Now, I suppose the book of life will simply contain our names. The books of our deeds will have to contain all the deeds and actions that will be counted against us, because they will be judged according to their works. There's nothing I can do that's going to save me, right? Now, remember, you can't be saved by your works, but you cannot be saved without them either, because you'll be judged according to your works. But in the book of life, your name is there, but your works are not there, because that's not what got you into heaven. Your name is written in the book of life. But so could it be that the deeds are written in these other books, and that simply demands books because there's so much deeds that are accounted for? I'm not sure, but anyways, that's possible. But also, if you look in the scripture, you have many times, you have people that in, for example, the days of Noah, there was only 8 that were faithful, right, that came into the ark, and some of those were even questionable. You can find that in the next couple of chapters. Well, after the 40 years of wilderness, wandering, there was only 2 that were faithful, right, Joshua and Caleb? What about in Daniel's day, in Daniel chapter 3, where there was only the 3 faithful that stood up that did not kneel, where all the other ones that were captives from Israel did kneel? What about in Daniel chapter 6, where there was only the 1 that was standing where everybody else was unwilling to pray, right? Not standing, but praying. What about in, let's say, the time of Jesus, where there was only a few people that were following Christ, and after his resurrection or an ascension, there was only the 120 up in the upper room, right? I mean, how many were there outside of the faith compared to how many were in the faith? So it always seems all through the scripture that there's been a minority that have been faithful. And so could it be also representing the amount of people that chose not to serve the Lord compared to the amount of people that did? Books compared to a book? I'm not sure I'm sure there are more things that you can think of as you're looking at the books and the book. But let's not forget also about that other book. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to see, I know I've read this before, but in this context, it's a beautiful thought. Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to see that in this section, there is another book that has been written by Christ, and it's more of the actions of his faithful, okay? It says there in verse 16, Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book," singular, "of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." So isn't that interesting? There's another book that contains kind of like the actions and the conversations of the faithful, whereas those other books seem to have the works of the unfaithful. So I don't know, throw that around, and I'm sure you'll come up with more thoughts. But Revelation chapter 20, as we look again there, it says in verses 14 through 15, which we've already read, but we'll read again. "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, referring to verse 10, to read the thoughts of those verses, it says in verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, and he'll be tormented." We know that the reality is when, or we want to be found in the book of life, We don't want to be found outside of the book of life because we don't want to be in the lake of fire with the beast, the false prophet, and the devil himself. So now, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, says, whosoever, that means anybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says. That's pretty strong language. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then notice what it says in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These are verses that have some pretty strong language, and there are many others that are like it. You will be saved, shall be saved. Not maybe, it says shall be. I think the contents in the heart must be examined when we're talking about this section or these kind of quotes. If we honestly call and really believe, the Bible does promise, and it's true, we will be saved. If our experience is real, if we have given over everything known to our mind and our consciences that are unchristlike and we choose Christ in its stead, we will be saved. So we can bank on the fact that God's word is true. The only question is, our hearts are exceeding deceptive. That's what Jeremiah chapter 17 says. Our hearts are the ones that are deceitful and desperately wicked. But according to the scripture, if we really do call on the name of the Lord, if we really do believe and are baptized, we will be saved. We will be found in that book of life. We will not be found consumed by the flames of God, along with the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. And so I wish that my heart will be fully surrendered to God, completely willing to do his will and his will only. And if that's my case, then I believe I will be saved. Now, Exodus 32, verses 33 says, the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Okay? So it's really our choice. Sin is a choice, just like love is a choice. We have to continue loving our wives and our husbands. We know sometimes it's pretty tough. There are times where we have to choose. I am going to love my wife. I'm going to love my husband. You know how that goes. But in the same way, sin is a choice. Whoever hath sinned against me, the Lord said to Moses, him will I blot out of my book. And we will not be able to say to the Lord at the end of time, the devil made me do it. The devil influenced you. He persuaded you. He encouraged you. He made it pretty easy for you, but he didn't make you do it. We choose to sin, just like we choose to follow the Lord and do not sin. Okay? So that's really what it's about. Being in the book of life is about reading your holy word, the holy word that God has given you, spending time with Jesus in prayer, being a witness for him to your friends and your family by the way that your life is being transformed. And as you surrender to the truths that are written herein, if you're honest and you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will be saved. God's word cannot be broken. And in the judgment, if you're not saved, it won't be God's fault. It will be your own. That's the reality. Now, this chapter can be understood by the symbols or types represented in the rite of the Day of Atonement of the Old Testament Jewish festival. Okay, I'll read to you a verse, Leviticus chapter 16. Let's turn there. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. In the Old Testament sanctuary, they had what's called the Day of Atonement. And what we can see in this Day of Atonement scenario is a picture of the millennium, okay, this 1,000 years that we've been reading about. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. And the Bible says, when he, that's the high priest, hath made an end of reconciling the holy place. In other words, he's done with the holy place. And the tabernacle of the congregation, not just the holy place, but all of it, the whole thing. When he's done, when he's made an end of reconciling this and the altar, He shall bring the live goat. You see, there was the other goat that was slain already. But this is the live goat, the one that's kept for a special purpose. It's in verse 21. And Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands upon the head of this live goat, which represents Satan at the end of time. You can call him the scapegoat. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of this goat. And he will send this goat away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And it says in verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities upon the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Some will contend that this goat had the sin confessed upon it, just like we would confess the sins upon the goat. But this is not the normal ceremony. This is a Day of Atonement ceremony, a rite that the priest would actually partake in. He's already had the sins confessed upon him. There was already a goat that had been slain, right? That was the Christ goat of the scenario. This living goat is saved at the end of this scenario, where at the end of the Day of Atonement, right before the Day of Tabernacles, which represents the faithful being on the earth throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, right at the end of this Day of Atonement scenario, the priest will take all the sins that are in the sanctuary so that the sanctuary is cleansed, put them on the head of that which represents Satan, and Satan, the goat, will be let go into an area not inhabited. That's exactly what we read in Revelation 20. Christ basically binds Satan, puts him on this earth for 1,000 years. It will be a desolate wilderness for a time. And of course, at the end of that time is when he is taken and destroyed. Just like the goat put into a desolate wilderness will either starve or he will be attacked by some coyotes or whatever it is that would kill the goat. So the idea is judgment is ultimately going to end up on the head of Satan. He's the one that influenced all the sin to begin with, and he's going to pay for it. Remember, just at the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, the enemy is bound. He is put into this scenario. He's got a seal put upon him, and then afterwards he comes out alive. Same thing with Christ. Remember, he was bound. He was put into this tomb. He had a seal upon him. He came out alive. Well, Christ had all the sins put upon him, just as this scapegoat or the enemy will have all the sins put upon him as well. So it's not too crazy to believe that the enemy's going to go through what he put Christ through. Okay? It's the same scenario, but now the enemy's got to do it. Now look real quick to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There's a story in the Bible that I'll be able to have time to read through, maybe in part, but you'll see that there's a story that a lot of people will struggle with when they're talking about hell and this idea of Revelation chapter 20 in the millennium. It's the rich young ruler. No, I'm sorry, not the rich young ruler, the rich man and Lazarus. And I want you to go to Luke chapter 12 because you'll see there's a phrase that starts out the rich young ruler. No, the rich man and Lazarus. There's a phrase that starts out. It's the certain rich man. Okay? I want you to remember that phrase in the King James Version anyways. The certain rich man. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus is speaking, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Okay, so Jesus is starting a parable, and he uses the phrase, a certain rich man. Well, there's only 3 times in the entire Bible the phrase, a certain rich man, is used. It's every time they're in Luke, and every time they're starting parables. Let's look at the next one, chapter 15, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11 says, and he said, a certain rich man had 2 sons. Again, you can see Christ is starting a parable. Let's look at the next one, chapter 16, verse 1. He said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused of him that he had wasted his goods. Actually, it's 4 times in the Bible. The 3 other times it's used is outside of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's read the 4th time. I read that incorrectly in my notes. Verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man. You see that? So if there's already been three times that phrase has been used, and all three of those times have been starting a parable, would it make sense that the fourth time that phrase is used, it would also be starting a parable? Yes, it just makes good sense. Now, I'm going to read some of my notes in the last few minutes here. Here Christ starts another parable. And it says, in the audience of Christ there were Pharisees, the rulers of religion for those days. The rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, he and fared sumptuously every day, represented the Jewish nation. Okay, that's who is represented in this parable. Purple was a color representing royalty and wealth in the Old Testament. And so these Jewish people were wealthy and they considered themselves the children of the king. The beggar named Lazarus, he represented the Gentiles who were not allowed into the temple. So they were, quote, at the gate. Okay, the beggars were at the gate. Lazarus, quote, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the master's table, unquote, representing the Gentile who simply wanted the gospel. He wanted what the Jewish nation understood, but they wouldn't give it to him. So it's the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs, according to Matthew 15, you can see, actually represents the Gentiles as well. So the Gentiles helped out the Gentiles. And then the beggar goes to the best place possible, Abraham's bosom, which would have been contrary to the beliefs of the Jewish nation. I'm sure that Christ's audience was astonished at his teaching. Christ was very bold and stated that the rich man went into torments. Okay, in this parable, torments would have been not the place you wanted to be. In verse 24, the Jewish nation was asking kindness from the Gentiles. They said, hey, Lord, just have him put the tip of his finger into water and put it upon our tongue, and we will be a little easier in our torments here. Of course, that's not going to happen. That's not going to help anybody in hell. So this is obviously a parable. And I'll skip something here. You can also read a little satire in Christ's words when he's talking about the drop from the finger. Verse 25 is the main text to explain Christ's position. Quote, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So you can compare some verses here in my notes. But the Jews were, of course, saying that they were the ones that were accepted by God. They were children of the king. And the Gentiles were those that were cast out. Christ turned that idea up on its head in this parable. And as you read the notes, you'll be able to realize and understand that even though Christ was able and willing to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, using the word Lazarus in this parable is interesting because later Lazarus was actually resurrected. Even though he resurrected Lazarus, still the Jewish nation did not, for the most part, receive Christ as the Messiah. And so this whole parable is just showing them how blinded they are.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.